Sabbath blessings, everyone. If you can kneel, it's time to pray. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence being made known among us. Thank you for blessing us with answered prayer throughout the week. Thank you for blessing us last night with your presence as we gathered in prayer and praise, and even the study. We thank you, Father, for blessing everyone on our prayer list, our sons and daughters and their sons and daughters, all the workers and those that help the workers. And Father, those that aren't doing the work or those that aren't helping the workers or even tithing, please reveal to them the dangers of such a mindset. And thank you for blessing everyone that's part of this church family with a hedge of angels about us. Keep us all strong in the faith. Keep the enemy of souls away, and even those that he uses to try to infiltrate. Thank you for blessing us all with strength to endure the days ahead as they are getting more and more intense. And thank you for blessing us with your word that never changes, giving us a way home, a well-lit path. Thank you for forgiving our sins when we fall short and cleansing us from all unrighteousness and blessing us with the latter rain so that we can do what your prophecy says your children will do. And thank you again for bridling my tongue and any tongue that speaks, whether it's in text or on audio. And thank you for changing the showbread once again on Sabbath day. And to the best of our ability, we pray in the name of your Son, our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen, 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 amen. Okay. We're on question number 6. For those of you listening on the radio, if you've never, or on the phone, if this is your first time here, welcome. Welcome guest number 2. And if any of you have, because I got one or two emails this week from people that actually asked for the password. You know, people registered for passwords to get into the chat room, and I don't give them out until people actually ask, you know, follow the instructions kind of a thing, you know, where, you know, come in the chat room at the scheduled times that we meet. Otherwise, it's locked. You're not going to get in. And make sure that the software works on your computer. You can hear us and you can see things. If it does, then you just email me and I'll send you a password. Well, a couple of you did that already this week. And I fell behind on the emails again, so I apologize. I'll get you on there this coming week. So anyway, if you're new, like I said, just go to remnantofgod.org. Scroll down to the bottom of the main page. You'll see a little blue gift box. Click it. Go to lesson number 11. We're on question 6. And the question is, yet for us, Jesus has brought to light the possibility of life and immortality through the what? And of course, this Bible study that we're in now is the secret of immortality, lesson 11. And the answer is 2 Timothy. Thanks again, Brother Gorin. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, where it says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Pretty amazing how the Lord waited 4,000 years to do that. It's only been 2,000 years since he's done it, and so many people have already forgotten. It's amazing. It's really, really boggles my mind when I think about that. There's like 7 billion people on the planet, and the majority, the overwhelming majority, don't know who he is. Just like the prophecy said. He said, will he find faith? Now, yeah, there's a lot of people out there that claim Jesus Christ is Lord, but they simply... they're those ones that Jesus says are going to say, Lord, Lord, have you not done this, that, or whatever? And in your name, he's going to say, get away from me, I never knew you. But anyway, Ezekiel 18:31 says, cast away from you all your transgressions, hereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? You know, contrary to popular belief and those that preach God to be a tyrant. The Lord does not seek the eternal death of any sinner, but that all should come to repentance. His mercy is promised in many different ways to move us to him are countless. I mean, I lost track. There's a lot of them in the scriptures. We see this running from cover to cover in all 66 books of that Bible. He simply will not leave those for whom he has given his life on Calvary to become trophies, or on Calvary to become trophies for Satan. Because that's all they really are. People don't realize that. They think that, you know, some of them actually, like the Satanists, believe they're going to reign with Satan in hellfire. No, he's been a liar since the beginning. They're going to die right alongside him. So, as we already know, all heaven is the promised reward for all those who believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. If he truly was a tyrant, as Rome preaches, and most that follow that beast echo, because they, you know, you got all sorts of people out there. I mean, think about the Baptist people. They preach hellfire and brimstone. Okay, that has its place once in a while in a sermon here and there. But the preachers, as often as they do, they're gaining people, they think, into Christianity out of fear of fire. Where's the love of Christ? They want to become Christians because they don't want to burn. So you may as well become a Catholic, because that's what the Catholics did. That's how the Catholic Church got so large. The Vatican was going around burning people at the stake, or cutting them in half, or skinning them alive, or burying them alive, or drawing, quartering them, whatever. They had all these torturous methods to kill people. And so people joined the Catholic Church because they feared that pain of death and death. So what's the difference between that mindset and the mindset of today, where people become Christians because they're afraid to burn in the flames? There's no difference. The true Christian becomes a Christian because they love him, and or they follow him. They become a Christian because he introduces himself to them, and then of course the seed is planted in fertile soil. They continue in their walk with him because they love him. Big difference. So again, I mean, if he's truly a tyrant, like Rome preaches and all the other preachers preach, why is there a place like heaven? He's a tyrant, according to them. There shouldn't be a heaven. I mean, if he's a tyrant, then he's a tyrant. And tyrants simply don't offer love, peace, joy, and happiness. That's how transparent their lies. I mean, their strange claims against him are easily seen as lies of Satan by the simple reality of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago so that we may gain heaven and be with him in his kingdom. I mean, seriously, if he hated us that much, why did he die for us? The gospel is the most loving statement ever made to man in the history of mankind throughout the entire universe. Even the angels have a difficult time wrapping their brains around it. The love that is expressed there. Yet, so many ignore all the love that is displayed simply because they follow Satan, who distracts them at every step so as to prevent their hearts from discovering this love. Satan knows that the best way to dishonor God and what his son has done for mankind is to get mankind to believe God has left them behind as orphans. But Jesus said in Matthew 18, verses 11 to 14, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which has gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The God of love does not leave his wounded and bruised sheep as orphans to be taken by Satan, who only wants to devour them and rip them into pieces anyway. As we all see with each passing day and each trial we overcome, he is ever strengthening each and every one of us in our weaknesses so that we can stand firm in Christ on that great and dreadful day when the rest of the world that removed themselves from Christ will see what it's like to be orphans by choice, because that is their choice. They have free will, just like anybody else. He delivers each one of us from the grip of death Satan longs to hold us in. If you're a regular attendant of our Sabbath evening praise service on Friday nights, you know for a fact that the Lord never forsakes the soul that puts his trust in him. We have testimony after testimony of how the Lord teaches us to be overcomers, as prophecy says we will be. Those who claim to be the sons and daughters of the living God must always trust in Jesus. We have witnesses firsthand that to do otherwise is to disown the fact that he loves us. We would then become orphans by choice and be numbered with those that seek to join Satan in the lake of fire. Even during our many trials, which educate us on how to perfect our walk, by the way, we know that something as simple as a sad countenance on our face or talk of depression represents our Lord to the world as a hard, tyrannical master. This is no doubt how the lie got started in the first place. So many over the centuries, have been unable to handle their trials because they lack a perfect trust in Christ. In so doing, they display a walk that makes others believe our God is a cruel taskmaster. I mean, look at the Catholic Church, for example. They whip themselves. They kneel down on dry lima beans. They pray and bear the stigmata. They do all sorts of strange things and literally, like the Hindus, rolling around for miles and miles and miles until they're bloody. That's the God of hell that gets them to do that. Our God is not a true taskmaster. It's just simply not true. This sorrowful act is misrepresenting the Lord who gave his life for us, that he might make it possible for us to believe in him and realize he truly does love us. This is why I say often that some of us can preach Christ as a loving God by a simple smile upon our faces. And those around you know about the trial you're in, and the intensity that you're going through, and expect that frown on your face, though they see peace and joy instead. That's what moved me when I was a young man. I mean, they say the power of God in the Bible. That's what the Lord knew would affect me when I was a young man, because I watched two Christians that were in intense trial. I wanted to see if Jesus was real. I knew who he was. I knew him since I was a child walking in the prairies talking to him, but I never saw his hand move that I knew of on others, on lives, on an actual life, because I was going through something that was pretty scary. And I knew of other people, two people that I knew of, that were claiming that Jesus was Lord, and they were going, one of them was going through more or less the same thing I was. He was looking at some hard time behind bars, but he had a smile on his face. He was happy-go-lucky. He had perfect peace. Then the other toss of the coin is when you claim Christ Jesus as Lord while in the midst of deep depression, and they see that deep depression on your face, they see the power of Satan upon you instead of the power of Christ. But, of course, they're not going to acknowledge it as Satan. They're going to declare that your God has done this to you, just as Job's wife and his friends did in that day. So don't let the devil win. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says you can handle this trial. If it was too difficult, the Lord thy God would never have allowed it to come your way. The amazing blessing behind all this is God knows your heart, and he knows you can handle this trial. You are actually much stronger than you think. that's case in point for most Christians. You're a lot stronger than you think. The fact he allows the trial proves it. I mean, that fact alone should bless your heart with even more strength. Knowledge like this is truly a powerful tool for the soul that trusts in Jesus. So, Jesus has brought the light, the possibility of life, and immortality, just from doing what he did for us 2,000 years ago. All right, so the next one here, number 7, it says, I know I went a little bit off kilter there, but okay, no biggie. Number 7, and the question is, who only will receive eternal life? And, of course, a favorite verse of many people, even those that don't know who Jesus is John 3:16. You see him sometimes at football games, but I don't know. I don't go to football games. I don't watch football, but you know what I'm talking about. They put the signs up and stuff. They don't do it anymore because they actually started beating the Christians for doing that, dragging them out, security guards and stuff like that. So anyway, John 3:16, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, many take this verse out of context and declare that all they need to do is believe in Jesus and they're going to go to heaven at death, guaranteed. Even if they're an avid sinner, they believe in their hearts that if they know who Jesus is, they will be in heaven to meet him. I know this for a fact because I knew many people that were like this in my youth. In fact, I was one of them. I truly believed in my heart, you know, in my heart of hearts, actually, that just believing in him was all I had to do to get to heaven. But then one fateful day, I opened the Bible to rebuke those that told me I was going to hell because I was a Catholic and worshiping idols. That's right, I used to be Catholic. When I was 29, I left the church. And so that was about 30 years ago. I not only found out when I opened up the Bible that day that what they said about my church and the church leaders was true, I also found a Bible verse that proved I was dead wrong thinking that all I needed to do was believe in Jesus Christ to gain heaven. The verse I'm speaking of is, of course, James 2:19, that says, thou believest that there is one God? And no, this isn't that one God theology. This is, you know, Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are all in agreement, so they're one God, you know, they're all in one. So thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. When I saw that, I knew then that just believing wasn't going to get me home. So I started to study as much as I could and eventually found many truths that declared obedience to the Lord and his law was key to salvation. Because if the devils believe and tremble, I know they're not going to heaven. So just believing ain't going to do it. I mean, the devils knew clearly who Jesus is. In fact, the Word of God records they stated plainly while he walked among us many times, but devils don't obey the Lord. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so anyone can claim Jesus is Lord, but only those that truly love him and obey his word will be found in his kingdom. And by the way, the basic definition of the word Lord also struck me deep within when I finally discovered what it meant. And I'm not going to go back and forth and cover nearly 7,000 verses that use that term, but I'm going to share what Strong's Concordance has on it for 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, which I just shared, you know, the flaming fire thing. The word Lord comes from the Greek word kurios, something like that. And the main definition is he to whom a person or a thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding, master, lord. And then definition 1A1 is the owner, one who has control of the person, the master. Now, think about this for a moment. If Jesus is truly Lord of your life, he owns you. But he is not a cruel taskmaster, as some suggested, as we, you know, were discussing earlier. And no, as he states in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Don't sound like a taskmaster to me. So he truly does help those that call him Lord, but that's not my point. What I want to illustrate here is what it means for him to lord over you. If he truly is your Lord, if he truly owns you, then you will not do things that offend him. It's just that simple. And when you do, he has given command in 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so don't think that you've committed a sin and there's no way out of it because now that you've become saved and you turned your back. No, that one passage in Romans talks about those who purposely give up and go back into sin because they just can't handle Christianity anymore. So even here is Lord, you know, he is Lord when we sin, according to 1 John 1:9. Because he is Lord, we are moved to confess the sins and repent. We can't help but not do that because we love him that much. We're sorry. Like, have you ever offended a friend? You go up and you tell him you're sorry. Well, this is much more than a friend. This is your God. And if you offend him, of course, you're going to apologize. And we've all done it. Strong Christians, anyway. We've all done it where, you know, you confess and you repent. In our case, the sin is forgiven and it's all that. It's great. And he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. But I have a tendency to apologize him for, you know, a while. You know? Which verse is what? The 1 John 1:9 about the confessing of the sins, or was it Matthew 11 verses 28 to 30 about coming unto me? So I'm getting a question here. You keep, I don't know, not getting an answer. So, anyway, if you do the 1 John 1:9 thing, following his command here grants us that forgiveness that we seek still. At the same time, for him to be Lord means certain things that enticed us before we knew him will no longer be an issue if we truly do love him. For example, when I found him, I instantly gave up hanging in the bars, drinking alcohol, using foul language, and a few other things. And yes, even though he was actively working in my life, I was still struggling with sin. And I was even doing things that I didn't know was wrong, like smoking. Right? Walking with Christ is a lifelong effort that grows day by day, right? You know, with each passing day. So, for example, getting smoking. Smoking cigarettes was one addiction that took me years to overcome. The main reason it was hard for me at first was because I truly didn't know it was bad for me. Alcohol was easy for me to understand as evil because I knew firsthand how it changed my mind when I drank it. I wasn't fooling anybody, and I knew I wasn't fooling myself. I knew when I drank, there was, you know, I mean, I would do things while I was drunk I would never do while I was sober, ever. But cigarettes appeared harmless in that I wasn't hurting anyone with it, but of course myself. I didn't know about secondhand smoke and all that stuff either. So after a few years, the Holy Spirit started to convict me even here with the cigarettes. And then one day I discovered that, you know, cigarettes were defiling my body. So I prayed and asked the Lord to take them from me, and within a few months, something amazing happened. I was working in an office, and I stepped outside to have a cigarette after lunch. And, you know, I would also use this time for my midday prayer because I was alone in an alley or something. Well, actually, it was between two buildings, and it was blocked off. It was like a courtyard, and that was the only doorway to it. So no one ever came out of it, you know, unless you came through that door I came through. So it was then I heard that still, small voice. This was the second time in my life I actually heard it. And I heard him say, "Will you give them up for me?" And he did not have to repeat that statement at all. I dropped that cigarette like it was on fire in my hand and threw out the pack. The whole pack I threw it out and never had another one since. I didn't even have a craving after that decision to obey him was made. Not only did this prove to me his yoke was truly easy as he said it would be, it strengthened my faith in that I believed in him and his powerful hand upon his people more now because I witnessed it with my own eyes that day. So when he is Lord of your life, truly Lord of your life, like the definition, you know, says, you simply can't do certain things. It's just impossible. And as you go through life, like I said, it's a day-by-day thing. He'll eventually show you things that you are doing that you didn't know was wrong. And then it, you know, that test there is now is how you respond to his nudging you. So, okay, let's see if we can do question number 8. We've still got 5 minutes left. All right, what word describes the fate of everyone else? So again, the ones that the devil, you know, that's James 2:19. Yeah, that was the one. Yeah, okay. Okay, so yeah. So the question again, number 8, is what word describes the fate of everyone else? Well, it's the same Bible verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, I think most of us see that the one word that describes everyone that does not believe in Jesus is, in fact, the word perish. As the study shows in John 3:36, it shows 3:30, John 3:36 here, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Yes, many claim this is unfair because some are born into families that are not Christian and therefore without knowledge of Jesus Christ. But then, this is where we come in. When we receive Christ as Lord, truly Lord, and do everything he says for us to do and not to do, even if it's just a little white lie, his Spirit compels us to share our faith. And yes, even here, some do experience a testing time in that they shy away from their duty, especially if a brother or a sister's in sin, and their duty, and, you know, is to tell them. you know, because 9 times out of 10, you know, when we share the truth with people, it makes them realize that they're in sin. And for those, I would echo Ezekiel 3, verses 17 to 19. It says, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest them not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. In other words, you're not going to be held accountable. We're all going to be tested here. All of us. We have a duty to do. And it goes the same thing with the righteous, too. If you go down, you know, further in Ezekiel chapter 3, it talks about a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. When it mentions the righteous, if they trip and fall, and you know that they're in sin, and you're not warning them, their blood's on your hands, too. So, no. And this is not saying that you're going to have to camp out at your neighbor's home and stalk him day by day so as to share the truth with him until he gets on his knees and accepts Jesus as Savior. Every one of us know when opportunity strikes. We know when the Spirit's moving us. It could be a while. When it comes to your neighbor, or it could just be one day you're waiting in line at the grocery store, and you could share the truth, or simply hand them a tract if you're shy or anything, or even you don't have to be shy. You could hand people a tract. That's the easiest way to do it. Hand them a tract. If you don't feel you're up to snuff when it comes to being able to share your faith or whatever, even though you're a lot stronger than you realize, hand them a tract, or even if you're a little shy of handing them the tract face-to-face, I did this once. And it wasn't so much that I was shy. It's because I knew one of my brothers, my blood brothers, was sick of hearing it and didn't want to hear it. And I hadn't talked to him in months, right? And out of the blue one day, I happened to pull into my parents' driveway, and my brother's car was there. And as I was walking in, I took out a tract, opened up his gas tank lid, you know, a little flap on the side of the tire, stuck a tract in there, and shut the lid. So the next time he went and got gas, he'd get that tract. And he wouldn't know who he got it from, because it would be days before he got gas. So you can do it like that, too. Just do your duty. The Lord doesn't say you have to get up there, put a little soapbox out in the middle of the, you know, Chicago's loop and start proclaiming the truth with a megaphone. No, he doesn't tell you to do that. You can, you know, you can hand people tracts, or you can get out of that soapbox, either way. Or you could walk down an empty aisle in the same store where you were standing in line, and you could place tracts in the pockets of clothing, you know, like shirts and coats, or on books on shelves. You know, we have the present truth, brothers and sisters, and this makes us truly the watchman on the wall that Ezekiel is speaking about here. You don't have to be a theologian or even a bold speaker. You can be a shrinking violet, for that matter, and still capable of placing a tract in the path of souls for the Lord you worship. Then pray for those the Lord sends that will see those tracts. If they perish after reading, this is not your concern. You did all you could. I mean, take Jacob and Esau, for example. They both had been instructed in the knowledge and the truth of God by their father. Like anyone else, they were both free to walk in his commandments and to receive his favor, or they could choose to walk as they please and receive his wrath. The gifts of grace through Christ are free for all to receive, as is plain in John 3:16, like we just read. It's always been man's own free will that makes the final decision to walk or not to walk with God. Every soul becomes part of that number that makes up the elect once they work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Only those who put on the armor of God and fight the good fight of faith can be one of the elect. He is also elected who watches unto prayer, who searches the scriptures daily, and who flees from temptation. And I was in prayer about this the other day, and one of the biggest things I see young Christians have a hard time with is self. And yeah, okay, that's a no-brainer. But what I'm getting at is, look at the long-suffering your father has with you. I mean, some of us kicked and screamed for decades before we got on our knees and accepted his son as Savior. And then all of a sudden you find him as Savior, and like with me, when I first found him, I started acting like I was like the Pope or something, and try to force all my loved ones to do it. I had no long-suffering for them. And then all of a sudden the Lord calmed me down and realized, look, I had long-suffering with you, just have long-suffering with them. Don't worry, I'm working with them too. But here's the other toss of the coin. A lot of people miss this. Most people don't have long-suffering with themselves. And as soon as a little trial comes, they figure, oh, I can't handle that. There's no, you're not even trying that. If you can't handle that the trial that's coming, you can't handle, you know, yourself. You're giving up too easy. They don't have long suffering for themselves. I mean, we all know how we are. Sometimes we need to try something a few times before we get it right. I mean, even, okay, if you're going to give up Christianity like that when you were a little kid and you were in school trying to learn algebra, give up the first time you try. Forget about it. It's too hard to handle. It'll become, you know, homeless. You can't get a job or nothing later on in life because you just, you can't add two and two. But people, their priorities are messed up. I mean, the elect will strive to that perfection and have faith continually. They will be obedient to every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. These amazing movements of his hand upon the elect are free to all. It truly is a gift of God. Esau despised the blessings of the Lord because his flesh was much more important to him. In the end, he had received that which he desired. It was his own deliberate choice that he separated himself from the people of God. Jacob, on the other hand, chose the inheritance of faith. He had endeavored to obtain it by craft, treachery, and falsehood, yes, but God had permitted his sin to work out its own correction throughout his life in many experiences. He could have easily given up on day one, saying, look what I've done, forget it, I can't handle this at all. But the Lord worked with him because he kept trying. He had long-suffering even with himself. The weaker aspects of his character that allowed him to gain the inheritance by treachery were eventually consumed in that furnace of fire. He truly did work out his salvation with fear and trembling. So again, those that deny the gift of eternal life will indeed perish. And sadly, some will perish because of the lack of action of God's people. That's us. My prayer is that every soul within the remnant church realize their duty and are never counted among those that would shrink to do the duty set before us by the Lord. And that sometimes that duty is difficult, especially when you get to approach a brother or a sister in Christ who needs to get back on the path. I hope and pray you were blessed by what you heard. Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.